Morning. You know, it's good to see everybody here this morning. One thing before we get into Luke chapter 8 this morning is give you a quick update on Nepal. I know I had made an announcement a couple weeks ago about how the Prime Minister of Nepal had made a decree that that kind of money flowing into the country for earthquake relief was going to be diverted to his fund that was, of course, going to be better managed than everybody else could do it. And so we were holding off on sending money, but we did get the green light that we could send money, and we've been sending resources in there, resources that have been given and pledged. We've actually already sent there to get those into their hands. And so we've actually, Leanne's not here this morning, so I don't have the exact number, but just for earthquake relief, not including our scholarship fund, I think we've been able to send over $16,000 for earthquake relief. So if you've pledged money, it would be nice for you to like make good on that, and because we've already sent that in confidence that you will do that. So please just go ahead and do that right to Nepal. If you haven't given and you'd like to, we'll continue to send money as it comes in. We send that about every week, you know, and if it's a small amount, we'll probably wait a week or two because it costs money to send it. But the money is going through. I know that if you looked online, I've posted some of these things a couple weeks ago. The data a couple weeks ago, I was just in rice, and there was rice noodles, beaten rice, but just in rice, they had already handed out like over 75,000 pounds of rice. And then I can't remember what the number was if you total up all the, and lentils and everything else that they've given. So food's going out. People are being cared for in the name of Jesus. So good work is going on. So, you know, as we get into our text this morning, Luke chapter 8, you know, we've been seeing over the last several weeks, you know, a section of text going clear back to Luke chapter, you know, going clear back to Luke chapter 6. You know, where we were really focused on a lot of Jesus' teachings. He was teaching in parables. He was teaching, you know, a whole sermon to his disciples. And he was teaching people what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. And what we're going to be looking at over the next 2 weeks as we finish off chapter 8 is the focus moves from what Jesus was teaching to what Jesus, man, I'm having a hard time like speaking this morning, what Jesus was doing. The focus is shifting from his words to his deeds. And, you know, what Jesus was preaching, though, as he was coming along, is he was preaching the kingdom of God, it says. He was proclaiming the arrival of his kingdom. And you know, the thing about the gospel is that this world was created and humanity started in this world living under the reign of God, where a reign that was characterized by mercy and love and provision and care and favor. And yet humanity rebelled against God, and this whole world, humanity, you know, all of us fell under a curse. You know, we fell under a curse. Genesis chapter 3, God pronounces that again and again. You know, cursed are you. Cursed is the ground because of you. And there was all these consequences of the curse. You know, and the great thing about the gospel is that this curse that is settled over the world isn't the final word on what God's doing with humanity, but he sent Jesus Christ with authority to remove the curse. You know, as you look at beginning at Luke chapter 8, starting at verse 22, all the way through the end of Luke chapter 8, we're going to see over the next 2 weeks, we're going to focus on four different things that Jesus did. We're going to see the first two this morning, and then the next two, Lord willing, next week. But what Luke is going to show us as he reveals to us the life of Jesus Christ is that Jesus has all authority. He has authority over everything. And the four things that we're going to see, the first two this week again, is in verses 22 through 25, that Jesus has authority over the natural world. There is nothing on this earth that happens that he doesn't have authority over. We're going to see in verses 26 through 39 that Jesus has authority not only over the natural world, but over the supernatural world. He has authority over all things visible and invisible. And then, Lord willing, again, next week, we're going to see two other things in verses 40 through 56, that Jesus has authority over disease and he has authority over death. You know, it's remarkable because all of those things, the natural things of this world, earthquakes in Nepal, tsunamis, you know, whatever, I've seen the previews for some new, like, San Andreas earthquake movie, you know, with, does that have The Rock in it? Yeah, it's going to be great acting. I was like, yeah, okay, compelling. Anyway, things are falling into the ocean. It can't be all bad. But You know, we have all of these disasters that impact the world. You know, we have those spiritual forces around us. You know, we have disease that afflicts us. We have the ultimate kind of enemy. We have death itself. You know, and as Luke walks through these things over the next 2 weeks, we'll see them. You know, as Luke walks through them, he shows us that Jesus has all authority over things, that Jesus is not subject to those things like we are. In fact, he is over those things and above those things. And as the Lord over all things, who is above that and who has the authority to remove the curse, right? He has the ability to rescue his people. So really our point this morning, it'll be a similar point next week. The whole point of the rest of chapter 8 is that Jesus has all authority to rescue his people and restore the reign of God. Jesus has all authority to rescue his people and restore the reign of God because he is not subject to those things as we are, but they are subject to him. Nature is subject to him. The spiritual forces are subject to him. Sickness is subject to him. And death is subject to him. There is no reason to fear. You know, but the remarkable thing about the gospel and Luke's account of it here in Luke all the way through the end of the book is going to take an interesting turn, because the amazing thing about the gospel is that even though Jesus Christ is above those things, not subject to the curse himself, he willingly came to earth and submitted himself to it, so that he could live in our place, he could experience the effects of it upon himself, he could even conquer death itself as he rose again from the dead, so that we no longer have to fear as his people. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says this. It says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." That Jesus, in order to like deliver us who are made out of flesh and blood, became flesh and blood so that he could die, so that he could rescue us from all of those things that the curse has brought upon us, and the greatest of those is death. So we as God's people can enter into following him with full confidence. So let me go ahead and read Luke chapter 8, starting at verse 22 through 39, and then we'll pray and then dive into the text. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. "Now it came about on one of those days that he and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.' And they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to him and woke up, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, 'Who then is this that he even commands the winds and the water, and they obey him?' And they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. And when he had come out onto the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, 'What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. And they were entreating him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. And all the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to depart from them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he sent him away saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your son who took on flesh and blood so that he could deliver us from the devil, from death, from sickness, and even from this world as he remakes everything. And Father, I just ask that through the power of your spirit that you would teach us this morning, help us to apply your word and live in light of it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the first few verses here, verses 22 through 25, really set up this idea that Jesus has authority over the natural world. You know, it starts off in verse 22 where Jesus gives his disciples this command. He says, "Hey, let's go out and I want to go to the other side of the lake." And he's, the lake, Luke uses the word lake, but what he's referring to there is the Sea of Galilee. You know, we usually refer to it as a sea. It's actually, sea is probably an overstatement, but it's like church stuff, you know, you always inflate the numbers, you know, this Lake of Galilee, we call it the Sea of Galilee, they were going across that, you know, and the good percentage of the disciples were actually fishermen. They probably had access to boats from Peter and John's old business, and so they got into a boat. These are experienced sailors, and they're heading across to the other side of the sea, and as they're going across the sea, we're told that this fierce gale comes upon them, this big storm. You know, and I've never been to the Sea of Galilee, but as I was reading about it, Sea of Galilee lies almost 700 feet below sea level. And on the eastern shore is there's these large cliffs, and there's some valleys that kind of come into the lake from these cliffs. And the combination of the geology of that eastern shore and those valleys and of the temperature changes and of the fact that it's down below sea level creates circumstances frequently where there will be like these tremendous like winds and storms that hit the Sea of Galilee, and they're pretty terrifying. And so as they were going across towards those cliffs, that's exactly what happened. All of that stuff converged, and the storm came up, and it hit the boat while Jesus was asleep, and it came in danger of sinking. And again, these aren't just tourists renting a paddle boat trying to get across and then, you know, ill-advised. These are experienced fishermen. They know the extent of this storm. You know, what happens then is the disciples wake up Jesus, and they're to tell him, "Hey, we're gonna die, Jesus. We are perishing. We're perishing." And surprisingly, then we find out here in verse 24, "And they came to him, 'Master, Master, we're perishing.' And it says, 'And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and the surging waves.'" It's an interesting word that Jesus gets up and he doesn't just talk to the wind and the surging waves. He doesn't ask them a question. He doesn't pray, right? He rebukes them. You know, the fact that he uses that word rebuke, you know, connotates this, that Luke wants us to get the sense that the wind and the waves were out of line. Right? That they were rising up and that there was this surging and this storming that was threatening Jesus and his disciples, and they were out of line in it. And Jesus gets up and he proves beyond a shadow of a doubt he is not subject to natural disaster. In fact, it is subject to him. Because what he does is, all that he does is he rebukes it. "Knock it off!" Right? I'm sure that's what he said in Aramaic, right? All parents know that that's what he said. So, and upon saying it, right, the waves calm down, the wind stops, and it's calm. And it says, and the disciples were struck with fear and amazement. And they ask the question, the all-important question that we all need to ask is this in verse 25. You know, "Who then is this that he commands, even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Who is it that can command nature and it submits to him? You know, it's interesting what Jesus says after it calms down and after he looks at his disciples there at the beginning of verse 25, he asks them a simple question. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? Why were you so anxious about all of this stuff that was going on around you? Where is your faith? And we have to understand something about faith, because I think as Americans, I don't know where this idea has come from, but we tend to think about faith as like in Star Wars, like the Force, right? It's this sort of like immaterial, spiritual, like energy that if we have enough of it, we can command like mountains and they'll move, or we can like command sick people and they'll get healed. And it's like this power. That's not what faith is in the Bible. Faith in the Bible is confidence and reliance upon someone or something. So when Jesus says, where is your faith? He's not rebuking them for not having a bunch of spiritual power. What he's saying is, disciples, you guys should have trusted me more. Where is your trust in me? I told you I wanted to go to the other side of the lake. Why did you think we were going to perish? Because no purpose of mine can be thwarted. No word of mine can be broken. Where is your confidence in me? You should have been more trusting. Where is your faith? And the disciples, you know, again, they're just asking that question. Who is this? All throughout the book of Luke so far, people are asking lots of questions about Jesus and nobody's figuring it out. You know, and here you have this declaration where Jesus, you know, clearly demonstrates that he has got something going on, that he is somebody so much greater than any human being. And they're still trying to figure it out. They're still confused by it. You know, but as the story of Luke unfolds and as Jesus goes to the cross, as he's executed, as he rises again from the dead, and as he reveals himself to the disciples later, they finally get the idea. You know, I can imagine, you know, we read Psalm 107, or Brian read it in our worship time this morning, where it talked about how the Lord commands the winds and waves and they calm down, right? And there's another psalm like it in Psalm 89, verses 5 through 9, says this. It says, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? And who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord, a God greatly feared in the council of his holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him? O Lord, God of armies, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You know, that was the songbook of the people of Israel. So imagine the disciples years later as they finally figure it out. As they finally figure out the answer to who that is, and they sing those songs, what difference that would have made, right? Who is like you, Lord? Who is feared among the council of his Holy One? Who is awesome above all those around him? He's the God of armies, and he has all authority, even over nature. You know, it's important for us to realize that the Christian life is not simply a set of facts to believe about God, a set of ethical guidelines to follow, or humanitarian causes to champion, or emotions to be experienced. The Christian faith is about putting our confidence in a concrete person, a real person, Jesus Christ. And a person, Jesus Christ, who came to restore the reign of God over humanity, who did so when he willingly took upon himself the curse, being nailed to the tree in our place, and who rose victoriously so that he can deliver his people from all of our enemies. That's who we believe in. You know, it's not just about doing stuff. In fact, it's not even primarily about doing stuff. It's about trusting in the one to whom all things are subject. He is not subject to the forces of nature. He reigns over them. You know, as we think about how to apply that to our life, it's a challenge, right? Because there's all sorts of things, and I'm not one to like, you know, I'm not going to do the whole storms of life thing too much, you know, but the reality is that's where we live. We live in a cursed world, and sometimes this cursed world we live in rises up against us, and it's out of line. And we struggle with it, and we toil in it, and we feel like we're about to die. And yet Jesus' words to the disciples, I think, would be his words to us, like, why aren't you trusting me more? You know, and as we face those things, you know, it's a lot easier to preach it than it is to live it, right? Or it's a lot easier to sing it, we sing it today, than it is to live it. But the reality is that we can have confidence that God is in control of all things and nothing takes him by surprise. No earthquake, no calamity, no disaster, no sickness, no death, no demonic attack takes him by surprise. He is in control. You know, if you're one of those people that struggles with worry and fear and anxiety and like the disciples, you're feeling like, you know, it's overwhelming you. You know, I'm just going to give you a couple words of encouragement. First word is, and we don't have time to turn there this morning, but Romans 8, verses 18 through 39, I think I have that up there on the slides. Romans 8, 18 through 39 is this passage that talks about the amazing care and commitment of God to his people. It starts off talking about how this whole world that we live in, including ourselves, groans because we're just in this broken, sin-infested world. But then it talks in the midst of that, you know, as it moves on through Romans 8, it talks about how the Spirit of God prays for us according to the will of God. Which is an amazing concept. That God's Spirit himself is praying for you and me. We're in the midst of that groaning of living in this broken world. And he prays according to God's will. And then it reveals to us what God's will is. And God's will is that everything that happens to us works out for our good. That's crazy. Everything that happens to us works out for our good. And then it goes on how not only is the Spirit praying for us, but the Son is interceding for us. And then it ends with this great declaration that, you know, so who can separate us from the love of God? Right? And he lists off everything that we can imagine. Nothing can. You know, if you're a person that struggles with fear and worry, or if you're in the middle of a circumstance where it's overwhelming you and you feel like, you know, you're like those disciples, you swing down into those waves and the waves are crashing over your boat and you're like, man, we're going to perish. You know, I would encourage you to go to Romans 8, 18 through 39 and just read that and reread that. And it is deep theological waters in that chapter. You know, but they're the kind of deep waters where we have to drop our anchor into that depths and let it like hold fast so it can hold us tight in the storm. And just meditate on what God reveals about his care and his love for us in those. Romans 8, 18 through 39. You know, and you know, this last year has been a really difficult year for me personally. And as I was preparing this message, I was like, man, I wish I would have preached this message before last year because I would have been maybe better prepared to go into it. But in the middle of it, a friend of mine sent me a photograph of the inside of the back cover of his Bible. And it's a quote from Andrew Murray, and I'm going to share it with you. And if you want, like, text me or email me, and I can send it to you. I think you guys can read that from there. It says this. It says, in the time of trouble, say, first, God has brought me here. It is by his will that I am in this straight place. In that I will rest. It's by his will I'm here. In that I can rest. Second, he will keep me in his love and give me grace in this trial to behave as his child. God's brought me here. He will keep me in his love. You know, that's the thing that Romans 8 is super clear about, that God's commitment to us is absolutely rock solid certain. If you are in Christ, if you are one of his children through faith in Jesus Christ, there is nothing that can come your way that he won't work out for your good. Third, he will make this trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. He will make this trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. We talked about this last week, that where the psalmist says, it was good that I was afflicted so that I might learn your law. Right? God teaches us through the times of trial, just like he did the disciples. And then lastly, in his good time, he can bring us out again, how and when he knows. We can trust God in the midst of it, that he's going to get us through the storm, but according to his timing. Rarely goes down like we want it to. So, say I am here, one, by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, for his time. I am here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, for his time. That was Andrew Murray, who was a missionary in South Africa, in the 1800s. And then, my friend had Psalm 50 written down there. Psalm 50 says this, verse 15 says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you, and you will honor me." Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you, and you will honor me. And so those are those things that the disciples needed to grasp, right? That Jesus is in absolute control. All of these things in life are subject to him. He is committed to them, and he will see them through in his time. You know, but we quickly move on from that to another situation that I think, you know, in some ways is even more fearful than the first one. Because what happens then, and this is our second point, is that Jesus has authority over the supernatural world, is that they get to the other side of the lake and they come up into the land of the Gerasenes. And so they are in now. The reason why that's significant, and Luke tells us that in verse 25, it's opposite of Galilee, which means that they are now in Gentile territory. This is no longer part of the nation of Israel. They are living among the heathen. You know, they've kind of walked onto this foreign shore. You know, what this means is this is not a home game for Jesus. Whatever is going to transpire, this is an away game, right? He's lost home court advantage. As a Jewish prophet, everybody's probably wondering, like, well, how far does his, like, authority extend? Right? It's an away game, right? That's the best way to think about it. It's always harder when you're traveling, right? Right, a rough time on the boat. He comes up on the shore, and they get out of the boat, and we're told in verse 27, "And when he had come up out on the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons." Plural. So Luke is going to describe this man to us in a really pretty picturesque way. First thing he tells us is there was a demon-possessed guy, not just one demon, but plural demons. We're going to find out later on in the story that because there were so many of the demons, the guy's identity, his name, he called himself Legion. In the Roman army, a legion could be upwards of like between 5,000 and 6,000 soldiers. If you look at the parallel passages of I think it's in Mark. I can't remember if it's Mark or Matthew, where it describes the number of pigs that go dashed into the sea. We read about this. It identifies that there was like 2,000 pigs. Right? There is thousands of demons inhabiting this guy on foreign soil, and he comes up and confronts Jesus. Right? Second thing we find out about this guy is that who had not put on clothing for a long time. Right? He's naked, and he's been that way for a while. I mean, the demon influence on this guy's life had kind of like clouded his mind so much that the demons had stripped off his clothes, and stripping off his clothes has stripped away his dignity and covered him, like, by uncovering him, had covered him in shame. The demons brought shame and disgrace upon this guy who's been running around naked. All of his dignity was gone. And then it says this, is that the third thing that we find out about him, and he was not living in a house, but in the tombs. You know, in that part of the world, they would carve tombs into like the cliffs on the side of hillsides outside of cities, and this guy was more comfortable living with corpses in the tombs than he was living in the community of his people in the city. He was cast out of community. He was stripped of all of his dignity. He was possessed with probably thousands of demons. And then there's one more thing that he does. And you get the sense that he's maybe losing his mind. Verse 28. "And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him." So he's yelling and said in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Such an interesting response. So, and Luke arranges the material in a really interesting way because he doesn't even tell us why that response is coming. So we have this picture in our mind of this crazed, naked guy running up to Jesus who's possessed with multiple demons. And when he gets there, he's yelling and screaming and he falls down at Jesus' feet and he's begging him, "Don't torment me." He's begging for mercy. And he calls Jesus the Son of the Most High God. You know, of all things, it's interesting that the demons probably in this whole account that we've seen in the water and here on land, they have the best theology of anybody, right? Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. He is the Son of the God who is above every other God. And as his son, that idea of sonship in the ancient world was like, he has the same DNA of the Most High God. He is a representation of the Father. And this demon-possessed guy, instead of it being a confrontation, falls down and begins begging for mercy. You know, so in this, and the fact that he calls himself Legion, we'll see that later on, you would expect this confrontation to, I mean, the word confrontation isn't even the right word. Because there is no confrontation here that we see. There is simply now a negotiation of terms. There is a surrender. Because look what happens. It says, so the reason why this demon-possessed man in verse 28 is responding this way is told to us in verse 29, and we see Jesus' motivation here and what Jesus had been doing behind the scenes. Verse 29, for he, Jesus, had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he could burst the fetters and be driven by the demon out into the desert. So what we have here is there's two things that we see, is that Jesus had commanded the demons to leave. And so the demons are responding to that command with, don't torment me. And then it says later on in verse 31, and they were entreating him, they were begging Jesus not to command them to depart into the abyss, the bottomless pit. It's an interesting expression. So the demons, there's this negotiation going on between them and Jesus, and they're like, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, what in the world are you doing here? Please don't torment us. Don't send us into the pit. You know, that idea of the abyss is explained for us at other places in the scriptures, and one of them is in the book of Revelation. I had this written down. Here it is. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. There's a description of the abyss at the end of the days, and it says this. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss. Some of your translations might read bottomless pit. And a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. So the abyss is this place of torment and this place of imprisonment of the evil spirits. The abyss, and the demons, upon seeing Jesus, know Jesus is the one with the authority to confine me to the pit. Jesus is the one with the authority to send me to hell. You know, when I taught in Chicago, I had a student, we were having a discussion one time, and he told me he was a Satanist. I'm like, dude, why are you a Satanist? Like, it seems like a weird thing to worship. And, he's like, well, he's like, I figured I'd be a Satanist so that when I go to hell, I could have one of the best places in hell. Ill-advised, you should read his Bible, because what I responded to him and I said, oh, you've got that all wrong. Satan doesn't rule in hell. God rules hell. Jesus rules hell, and the demons know it, right? They're like, don't send me into the pit. Or don't torment us, please. We're begging you for mercy. Jesus rules hell, and even the demons fear it. So we've got this negotiation going on. And and they ask for a request, hey, instead of sending us into the pit, can you send us into the pigs? And so that's what happens if you look down in verse 32. And now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated him to permit them to enter into the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and into the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and they were drowned. The destructive influence of the demons went upon the pigs, and they all rushed into the sea and destroyed themselves. Verse 34, and when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. I thought this was great. You know, there's shepherds, and now there's pig herds. I just wanted to say that word because how often do you get to say pig herd in a sermon? But so the pig herders, as they're watching the, you didn't think that was funny? Pig herd or swineherd? I don't know. What do you call a shepherd that shepherds pigs? I don't know. All right. Okay, you know where my mind goes in sermon prep. So, where was I? So the pig herds, they're watching their thousands of swine get possessed by demons, and the pigs rush down into the sea and they drown themselves. And they do what any rational person would do, is they take off in fear and they run back to the city. They're like, what in the world just happened? All of our pigs are gone. There's no sense for us to stay here. We don't want to stay here with whatever's going on. So we're out of here. So they go back to the city. They report to the city what had happened, and the whole city comes out now. And so the verse 37, it says, and the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked them to depart from them, for they were gripped with great fear. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I skipped a verse. Verse 35, and when the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, now listen to how it describes the man. They found the man whom the demons had gone out. So first of all, this man had been delivered. There are no more demons in him. The demons had gone out of him. Second thing it describes about him. From whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus. Rather than falling on his face and screaming for mercy, this man is now seated at Jesus' feet as a disciple, receiving instruction. That idea of sitting at someone's feet is this idea of like sitting before a rabbi and being taught. So this man who used to be possessed by demons is now being instructed by Jesus, sitting at his feet. And it says he was clothed. Jesus had restored his dignity and his humanity. He was clothed, and he restored his reason, and he was in his right mind. Jesus is able to rescue his people from anything, because all of those things are subject to him. He commands the demons and they go out. They have to plead for mercy. This guy is restored. This guy is restored physically. He's restored mentally. And then we find out at the very end of the story, verse 39, Jesus says, return to your house. He's restored back into his community. Everything about this man's life is restored. Jesus is bringing people out of the clutches of Satan into his kingdom, where they can experience mercy and grace. But as the story, you know, wraps up here, you know, there's two responses that Luke records for us. There's the one that I read just a second ago, when they were begging him. The people in the city were gripped with great fear, it says. In fact, it's expressed twice. They were very afraid, and they were gripped with great fear. Whatever was transpiring there, they knew that they were in the presence of a power that they completely didn't understand, and they didn't want to have anything to do with it. They had apparently come to some sort of equilibrium of understanding demon possession and this guy. They had no category for somebody that could come and completely cast out the demons and bring healing to somebody that they couldn't even restrain. You know, Luke records for us that they tried to chain him up. They tried to lock him down. They tried to put him under guard, and the demons would come upon him and they would break loose. So they couldn't even restrain the guy, let alone heal him. And here Jesus comes with a simple word, cast out the demons, and now the guy is completely restored dead. No idea what to do with that. They were fearful, they were gripped with great fear, and they begged Jesus to leave. And we're told that he goes back. But then we find out about the man, starting in verse 38. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. Rather than being gripped with fear, this man was like, Jesus, can I please go with you? You've saved me. You've restored me. You've freed me from these demons. You've brought back my dignity. You've restored my mind. I'm learning from you. Interestingly enough, Jesus had another purpose for him. Because at the end of verse 30, it says, but he sent him away saying, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. Now don't miss this. Describe what great things God has done for you. End of verse 39. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. The guy understood. This guy that was possessed by thousands of demons is the second guy probably in the Gospel of Luke that really has some decent theology going on. He understood when the demons were like screaming in his mind about the Most High God that Jesus is the one that has to whom all things are subject. Jesus is God in the flesh. And so when Jesus says, proclaim what God has done, he's like, I will, and I'm going to tell you what you did for me. He went around proclaiming to everyone. Now, so what do we do? You know, what do we do with this as we apply this to our life? You know, first of all, you know, we saw it earlier that there's no natural thing that can come us. The life in this natural world, all those things we can see around us, none of those things can upset God's plan for us. But there is no supernatural thing either. Jesus has all authority to deliver us and to rescue us from the hands of the enemy. The demons are subject to him. But I think we often, we're pretty self-centered people, you know, by nature, and we often think that all that authority is really just for our benefit, right? Like, oh good, so then I can pray that I'm going to get a promotion, or my circumstances will improve, or this will be changed, or this will be changed, or this, and it's all about us, right? And the reality is that the disciples in following Jesus, he took them into the storm, right? This man, before he could probably come to a full grasp of how great the deliverance was under demon possession. That sometimes in following Jesus, life is not always better. In fact, there's a bigger thing going on than just everybody's personal comfort. In fact, if you look at these four stories, the man becomes an example for us, because after being delivered from these demons, what did he do? He went out and he proclaimed Jesus Christ to everyone. He proclaimed that the King who's able to rescue his people has come, that he's here to restore your dignity, restore your mind, restore your community, restore all of those things, and free you and rescue you. Well, if you look at the four things we talked about in our introduction, that Jesus has all authority over the natural, over the supernatural, over sickness, and over death, they all continue to build until the end of chapter 8, where he rises somebody from the dead. And then in chapter 9, look what happens starting at verse 1. After raising this girl from the dead, he says in chapter 9, verse 1, and he called the 12 together, and he gave them authority over all the demons, and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. You know, this whole story is teaching his disciples that when they go out proclaiming the kingdom of God, proclaiming Jesus Christ, testifying to what great things God has done for them and will do for others, that the authority that's behind them is this unstoppable authority, that where everything is subject to him. We don't have to move forward as we seek to follow Christ in this world in fear and in anxiety and in worry and in like feeling inept, because we don't trust in ourselves. We trust in him who died and rose from the dead. And he has all authority. He grants it to his disciples, and they go out proclaiming the kingdom. You know, so God's working to rescue men and women, and that's the task that he calls us into. We can trust him in our circumstances, that we're there by his design, that he'll see us through, that he'll take us out on the other side as he's teaching us, and as we follow him on his mission, we can trust that he'll accomplish it. You know, I think for many of us, we get, you know, we were just talking about this morning in our missional community, like leader meetings, is Jason was talking about all these kind of obstacles that we'll run into in our discipleship with Christ, where some of you guys are here and you're just trying to figure out who Jesus is. I am glad you're here, because there's no better place to find out who Jesus is than to study in the Gospels. And this text tells you loud and clear, Jesus is God himself who is able to rescue you. He's able to rescue you from whatever you come under. He's able to see you through, and we can follow him in confidence until we wait that day when his kingdom is established in his fullness and all of those enemies are put away forever. You know, if you're trying to figure out who Jesus is, I just want to challenge you to believe that he is the one who died in your place, who rose again, who conquered sickness and death and Satan, and is restoring this world back to what he wants it to be. And follow him, because there's no place else. There is no other question that's more important than who is this that can command the winds and the waves and the demons, and they obey him. You know, then there's some of us, I think, who become Christians and we just like to show up, right? And we're like, well, I don't really have a lot to offer. And I'm just going to kind of like log in and do my time and go about the things of the world and I'll kind of just do the Christian thing for a while. And I'm glad I'm going to make it to heaven one day. That's not the point. Like, the point of the story is that Jesus has all authority. He invites us into his kingdom and to become agents of his kingdom. I think what this text would say to you is that in the authority of Jesus and under the empowerment of his spirit, he's calling you into something else. He's calling you into representing him in this world. He's calling you to serve him and his people. He's calling you to proclaim Jesus however you can. And you don't have to do it with this, you know, in fear. You can do it in confidence because Jesus is in charge. You know, and then there's other one of us who are kind of grinding it out and the point of the disciples, and later on we'll see that there's 70 of them, that Jesus is multiplying leaders, he's multiplying disciples, that all of us should be seeking to invest in other people's lives and see them grow and grow more like Jesus Christ and entrust them more. You know, wherever you are, you know, Jesus is saying, boy, come into my kingdom, experience the blessings of my rule, where it's grace and love and mercy and forgiveness and empowerment and in confidence upon my authority, like, take that next step. Take that next step. Don't just stay where you are. He didn't leave that guy just to, like, hang out with him. He sent him back to his people and said, proclaim what good things God has done for you. So, Brian, if you and the team want to come back up to close us, you know, wherever you are in that process, you know, I just challenge you to ask yourself the question, what is God calling me to do in light of the authority of Jesus Christ? Maybe I need to trust him more. Maybe I need to meditate more on his care for me. We have to believe that Jesus is for us, not against us. Right? And there's nothing else he could have done to prove that to us than dying in our place. Maybe it's like you need to take another step of faith and obedience and trust him more and step out in service or in mission or in discipleship. So as Brian closes us, do business with God, reflect on those things, and I'll close us in prayer in a minute. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 13, it says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ, who reigns above all things, who through the blood of his cross reconciles us to you and brings us into your kingdom and frees us from the domain of darkness. So Father, I pray for each one of us that we would either acknowledge you as Lord, to come under your lordship and experience freedom as this demon-possessed man did, or that we would live with you greater and greater as Lord, letting you direct our lives and control our lives for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.